morning. I'll leave that off for a minute. There are lots of good books back there, and I'd just like each session to introduce a couple of them to you. There are a series, day-by-day series from Precious Seed in England. These are excellent materials. If you want something to read each day with your Bible reading, no fluff in here. This is good meat and potatoes, and very dependable. And there's one on prayer. There's one on moments with the Master, I think, day by day through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. My wife took those and went through the Old Testament, and she took one every other day. She said it took her 2 days to chew up the goods that were in each page. So you might want to take a look at those. They're very helpful in giving you some extra thoughts in your daily readings. There are two books back there by Charles Waller. This is the second of them. The first one is called The Names on the Gates of Pearl. And the basic idea there is you read the description of Jacob's 12 sons and, you know, his blessing. I wouldn't want to be blessed that way. They're a bunch of rascals, aren't they? His dirty dozen. Well, by the time you get to the book of the Revelation, here you see these 12 boys have their names engraved on the gates of pearl in the capital city of the universe. And the question obviously is, however did God get them there? And that's what that book is about. The tactics that God used, he describes each of these 12 boys and the tendencies in their tribes. You know, you keep seeing these recurring things, don't you? We were noticing this the other day, my wife and I, we have several children, and we were driving along the road and we noticed a couple with a big fancy caddy and two dogs. And they were loving those dogs, and my wife said, you know, there are a lot of dogs in America that get more attention than children do. And that's probably true. There are a lot of them live better and are provided for better than a lot of children. As you said, you know, dogs, they just give. They give you affection, you know. They never ask you tough questions. They never cause you any trouble to speak of. And, you know, that's a nice little arrangement. But, you know, children, on the other hand, one of the things that really irritates you about children is that they reproduce your flaws in three dimensions right in front of you, right? I mean, if only they'd learn the good points as easily, but they seem, and you know, when you read the story in Genesis and you see Abraham lying about his wife, and then you see Isaac doing it, and people say, well, there must have been some mistake, some problem when the translators, you know, they must have copied the same story over again, and they just put a different... Listen, that is true to life, isn't it? The sins of the fathers visited on the children. In other words, there are certain tendencies that follow in families, and you see the trail of trickery from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob all the way through. I mean, even Joseph, you know, when he does this little thing with his brethren, and you know, you can see the thing all the way through the family. Well, the same is true here. When you read about Benjamin, a ravening wolf, always a fighter, you can read the whole history of Benjamin right through to Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, and you see the same tendency. So he takes these boys, and he shows their character traits, their personality types, and then he shows the tactics that God uses to bring them to the capital city. And it's a thriller, I want to tell you. You can't believe how much there is on those 12 tribes interwoven and God's tactics in dealing with them throughout the Old Testament. So I think you'll find that really a unique book. This one is part two, called The Path to the City of Gold. And in this, you think you know your Old Testament Bible stories? Well, think again. There is so much that we miss on a reading of the Old Testament scriptures. For example, who was the first person in the scriptures in history to have a Bible in his hand? What was Joshua, right? Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and he rehearsed it in the years of Joshua. And Joshua, of course, is the prototype. He's the little model, the little picture of our true Joshua, who leads us into victory. And Joshua's responsibility was to take the scripture, to meditate on it day and night. It was never to leave his heart, never to leave his mouth. He was going to use the scripture as the foundation for the establishing of the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. Well, in the same way, our Lord Jesus is the man of the book. And he is going to establish his eternal kingdom on the same basis, on the authority of the Word of God. And so he shows us how Joshua used the scripture, how he relied on it, and shows it as a little model of our Lord Jesus. He begins with the patriarchs, and he shows that the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all have a foil. You know, we learn everything by comparison and contrast, don't we? That we can't learn about something that's absolutely different than anything else in the universe. It's impossible to learn that way. We learn by comparison. And so Abraham is put over against Lot, and Isaac against Ishmael, and Jacob against Esau. In each case, the relationship gets closer, right? The physical relationship. Lot is Abraham's nephew, and Jacob, Ishmael and Isaac have the same father but different mothers, and Jacob and Esau are twins out of the same womb. But interestingly enough, as the physical relationship gets closer, the animosity grows. So that Lot leaves Abraham, Ishmael mocks Isaac, Esau tries to kill Jacob. And we see the choices that they make that determine this, like two lines of a railroad. At the beginning, it just begins just, there's just inches between the two railway lines, but by the end of the track, well, you're a continent apart. And so he shows these choices. Some thrilling stuff. You can hardly believe it was written in 1895. You know, a lot of that stuff, when I'd read it, I'd think, wow, you'd think these people were getting paid by the word like Dickens was, you know? They just make it so verbose. But this stuff is clean and fresh and really encouraging to read. So I'd encourage you to take a look at those books by Charles Waller. Well, let's get to our study this morning, and I'd like to read a verse or two with you in Matthew chapter 4, where we have reference to the calling of Peter. Matthew chapter 4. And verse 17, Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now this seems to be part two of the calling of Peter, isn't it? Because if we go back to John chapter 1, and verse 35, John has made his two declarations. One day he says in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then he says, verse 34, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so those two disciples, they go and ask the Lord where he dwells. They abode with him that day. And then we read in verse 40, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is being interpreted the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, 'Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas,'" or Peter, which is by interpretation, "a stone." So, this young man, Andrew, is a spiritual young man, an Israelite in whom is no guile. He and his brother work up in the Galilee fishing, but he hears tell of a man down in the desert in the southern part of the country who is proclaiming a message of national repentance and preparation for the coming of Messiah. And so obviously Andrew leaves the fishing business with his brother Peter for a while, and he goes south and he finds John, and he listens to this message. And John points out to him the one who is the Messiah. And John, of course, a relative of the Lord Jesus, has been prepared for this mission. He is the one who is the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And by special revelation, he's been told that when the Holy Spirit comes down upon this person in the form of a dove, that will be the sign. And so Jesus comes to be baptized of John, and John says, Lord, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You don't qualify. This is for people who sin, for people who need to repent. Oh, said the Lord, you go ahead and baptize me. And he identifies with the nation of Israel. He goes under the water. This is, of course, a little prefiguring of what's going to happen at Calvary when he goes under the water. All God's waves and billows go over him. And so coming out of the water, you remember the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes down and lands upon his head. Well, of course, that's a clear statement, isn't it, from Scripture. When Noah sent out the dove, it came back because it found no place, no clean place where it could land. And here the Spirit of God comes down from heaven, and of the whole human race, there was only one clean spot he could land on, and that was the sinless head of the Son of God. And so John now makes public proclamation that the Messiah has arrived. And Andrew, who hears the declaration, rushes home, gets his brother, and says, we found Moshiach. Well, what a thriller. I mean, there were people in Israel who had been longing for this, who had been praying for it. Remember old Anna, who had been longing for this day, and Zacharias and others, a little company of faithful people who had a vital relationship with God. They knew God. They didn't know the Lord Jesus. They didn't belong to the Lord Jesus. These are the ones of whom the Scripture speaks when the Lord Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Who were those people? Well, they were those who belonged to the Father. They had a living relationship with God the Father. But they didn't know the Son. They were part of true Israel. Paul speaks about this, doesn't he? That in Israel, those who were born naturally into the nation of Israel, there was a little company, a little remnant of true Israel. That is, they were true princes with God. They had a true royal relationship with the Father. And when the Lord Jesus came, the Father took these from the nation of Israel, and he entrusted them to his Son. And they became the embryonic church. And all that the Father gave to him came to him, and whoever came to him, he would not cast them out. So he took these, this little company, and Andrew was one of those who was longing for the coming of Messiah, and when the word came, he went and got Peter. Now, there are some in our company, no doubt, and you're more like Andrew than Peter. Peter was boisterous. He was, you know, opened his mouth and threw himself into it. He was the first one to speak. Every time the Lord Jesus asked a question, it was Peter who spoke for the rest. But you know, the Lord needed Peter that way. He made Peter, he custom designed Peter to be that kind of a man. The problem was that every time Peter spoke, he said the wrong thing, and the Lord had to work him over so that when he opened his mouth, he said the right thing. But the Lord needed a Peter. Who else would have stood up at Pentecost, pointed his finger at the Jews and said, you murdered the Prince of Peace? Who would have said that but Peter? So the Lord wanted a man like Peter. But you know, it's not just Peter's that the Lord uses. He uses Andrew's too, doesn't he? Andrew is a very quiet, soft-spoken man. And yet it was Andrew who brought Peter to the Lord. The Scripture says that sometimes when we sow seed, our seed produces some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. It's true that some seed hits hard ground, and it's utterly rejected. And some seed is choked by thorns, and some seed withers away, but some seed produces 100-fold. Now, 100-fold is 10,000% return on your investment. If you put one seed into the ground, you get two seeds back, that's 100%. That's right, that's twofold. 100-fold is 10,000% return on your investment. That's a good return, isn't it? Not all the seed will produce, but some of it will produce 100-fold. Was the Lord Jesus exaggerating when he said that? Or does some seed actually produce 100-fold? Wouldn't surprise me at all to find out that this little seed that Andrew sowed that day in the heart of Peter produced 100-fold, didn't it? Why, 3,000 saved in one occasion. And when we read the book of Acts, we have the funny feeling that that's the story of the early church. That's not the story of the early church. That's the story of Paul and a few of his friends. What was Andrew doing? What was Peter doing? What was Bartholomew doing? What was Thomas doing? What were all the others doing? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. I've just been doing a little study of church history. In fact, our next Upbook magazine has a, if you can believe this, a chart, a two-page spread that covers 2,000 years of church history. If you only got to pick 85 events from the history of the church, what would you put on? Well, I've been working on it for 4 days, and I confess, but I couldn't get it all on that page. Of course I couldn't. Well, the same thing with the book of Acts. That doesn't tell the whole story. That's only a little sampling of what was going on. They have found the ruins of first century churches in North Africa, in Mongolia, in India, all around the ancient world. The gospel, Paul said to the Galatians that in the first century, the gospel had already spread throughout the whole world. Marvelous, isn't it? And so, somebody led Bill McDonald to the Lord. Wouldn't surprise me at all that that seed has produced 10,000% return on the investment, right? And you see, we really never know. Just a word spoken here, a gospel tract there, we have no idea till we get to heaven what kind of a harvest that will produce. Now, some of you heard me tell the story before about Joe. He was a man I met in the streets of Vancouver. I was leaving the rescue mission and going through one of the toughest areas of Vancouver. And as I came around the corner, here was a short, a stocky fellow standing in front of the Drake Hotel. Now, the Drake Hotel is an outpost of hell, and any sin you want to commit, you can do it there. And he was standing handing out gospel tracts. So I went over to him, and I said, what's that? He said, good news from heaven, sir. I said, you don't believe that stuff, do you? He said, I sure do. He said, it changed my life. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. And he said, I was over in, I think he said Calgary or Edmonton, Alberta, working on a bulk beer deal, sitting in the restaurant across from the beer salesman. We'd finished our business. I have no idea why I said it to him, but I said, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the women I want, all the booze I want, all the money I want. I'm miserable. And the beer salesman reached into his pocket, pulled out a gospel tract, threw it across the table and said, somebody gave this to me today. Maybe it'll help you. Flying home in the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines. He thought about that little tract, pulled it out, read it. God saved him. Took off from Alberta, a lost sinner on his way to hell, landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. Went back to his partner and said, I just got saved. Partner said, what do you mean saved? He says, well, my sins are all gone. Partner laughed at him. He said, you can laugh all you want. For the first time in my life, I've got peace in my heart. Partner said, well, we can't work together anymore. He said, you got that right. He said, well, I don't have any money to buy you out. He said, well, I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money. And he turned and walked out the door. Got a little job around the corner working at flipping flapjacks, you know, a short order cook, and spends all his spare time handing out gospel tracts in the streets of Vancouver to desperate souls, his former clients. Now, the point is that the one person who handed the gospel tract to the beer salesman in Alberta won't know till they get to heaven, probably, how many thousands of tracts have been handed out to those desperate souls on the streets of Vancouver as a result of one tract. You see? Well, that's how it happens all the time. We think we're doing the work. So little seed, oh, not much there. The Lord says, wait a minute, I'm the one who gives the increase. And you won't know till you get to heaven the results of one seed sown here, one there. You never know, will you? I mean, somebody led D.L. Moody to the Lord. Somebody led David Livingston to the Lord. And we have no idea, but we do have this confidence that the seed that we sow is incorruptible seed. Now, Peter talks about that, doesn't he? He talks about the redemption of our souls that's precious. He talks about the trial of our faith being precious. And he talks about the redemption of our souls, the precious blood of Christ. And he talks about the seed of the Word of God, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? Well, it's the person of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He is the Word of God. And when we sow the written Word of God, we are actually spreading the influence of the Lord Jesus around the world. He's put it in our hands to do that. And a little word for the Lord Jesus here, a little word there. It may be just a passing word. We have no idea what God will do with it. But that's not our responsibility. It's our responsibility to sow. It's His responsibility to give the increase. When we were in Little Rock this past June, we were there during a by-election. And there were people standing on the side of the road with signs. And the signs were their candidate, their favorite. And they would wave to people. And, you know, I noticed, I looked. And I looked at their sign. I thought, boy, that's an effective way to get the word out, isn't it? Cheap, too. So, thank the Lord for All Night Kinko's. I went down to Kinko's and I worked that night and I made up a bunch of posters, a bunch of signs. And my sign said, "Our man is in and his seat is uncontested. Jesus Christ, Savior or Judge, you choose." So I made 16 of them. And the 16 of us stood around the main intersection in Little Rock, where we were working, West Little Rock, from a rush hour for an hour and a half or 2 hours every morning and a couple hours in the evening. And, you know, you reach thousands of people that way. Now, the better the car, the quicker the whiplash, you know? the poor folks, generally speaking, now this wasn't across the board, but generally speaking, the fellows driving in the, you know, the pickup trucks and going to do work or something, or the electrical company or whatever, they'd wave and, you know, say hi and thanks and that kind of thing, you see? But these people in their big fancy cars, boy, man, as soon as they saw that Jesus Christ, it really gave them a head jerk, you know? So anyway, this guy pulls up in a little Porsche Targa with a T-top. And the light's red and he can't go anywhere. And the T-top's open. So I said to him, "Good morning, sir." And he said, "Good morning." Like he you know, done one of these. I said, "Are you going to heaven in your Targa?" And he said, "Well, I don't believe in that stuff." But he said, "If you're right, I hope it's a long time coming." I said, "Well, drive real carefully. Because one of these days, it's going to get you." That was it. The light changed and away he went. I have no idea what God will do with that. But that's not my responsibility, is it? It's just a word. It's just, you don't have to give him a 7-point sermon on, you know, justification. But it's the Lord who's chasing those people. I'm not chasing them. He's the one. The hound of heaven, the unhurried chase, just keeps on, people. And he has this conspiracy of love where he brings this person in and that person in and moves people into position around them so that I believe everybody goes to hell with their eyes open. They have to reject utterly and openly Christ and all that he offers them in order to perish. Now, we see it in our society every day. People we think have never been reached with the gospel, and then we find out that somewhere way back they had an old aunt who was praying for them, or somebody contacted them, you know, with the gospel. I tell you the story about a lady, dear sweet lady, her name is Miss Fox. She lives out in British Columbia, and her father was a well-known servant of the Lord in India. Silas Fox. They called him the White Fox of Andhra Pradesh. And he was a real character. He would put his little New Testament on the ground, put his hat over it, and then he'd start shouting in the streets, you know, busy streets of India. He'd start shouting, "It's alive! It's alive!" And then he'd get a crowd around and he'd pull the hat off and pull out his little Bible, you see. "It's alive!" He'd do anything. He'd stand on his head in the street corner to get a crowd to preach the gospel to them. Well, little Miss Fox, she's quite a character. She has electric blue eyes. She's the sweetest little lady. And we were having dinner together, and I said to her, "Miss Fox, can you tell me any thrilling stories you've had lately in your witnessing?" Well, she said, "You know, I have a little English car, and I had problems with the handbrake, And I took it, I asked my neighbors around, where could I take the car? And they said, well, there's a new fellow in town. His name is Ken Mashimoto, Japanese fellow. He has a little place down there, and he's good and pretty reasonable, too. So she said, I took my car down there, and he had one of his other men work on it, and I took it home. And the next morning, you know, the thing was seized up. I couldn't even use it. So I called up the Automobile League, and they came around with a pickup truck, a tow truck, and he said to me, where should we take it? And she said, no use taking it to Ken Mashimoto. He made it worse than it was before. He said, now, wait a minute. Ken will fix it right. You hop in. So she jumped in the big truck, and away they went with her little English car over to Ken Mashimoto. So Ken came out all apologetic. I'm sorry, I had one of my men work on it, and it's an English car, and they do everything backwards over there, and you have to put the cotter pin in the other way. And so he said, I'll look after it. So he took it apart and fixed it. And so when he came out, she said, how much? And he said, oh, it's free. She said, free? Oh, yeah, so I'll look after it. She said, that's just like the gospel. It's free. It's all looked after. He said, oh, well, Miss Fox, he said, you have your Jesus. I have Confucius. She said, don't you dare compare Jesus with Confucius. What did Confucius ever do for your sins? Besides, he's dead and Jesus is alive. And he said to her, you sound just like my old Sunday school teacher, Elizabeth Palmer. See, he was trying to put up a front, like, you know, he didn't have any contact with the gospel, but the fact was that there were seeds sown in his heart, you see? And what God was doing was using Miss Fox to cultivate the ground a little. To tickle the seeds, you know? Spread a little sunshine of God's love and get that thing growing a bit. So Miss Fox said, he said, it sure would be nice to see Elizabeth Palmer again. He said, well, why don't you pray to Confucius and ask him to, you know, get you together again? He said, I don't think it would do any good. Besides, as you already reminded me, Confucius is dead. She said, well, I'll pray to Jesus. He knows where Miss Palmer is. So away she went. Well, she called up all the Japanese evangelical churches in the area. Nobody had ever heard of Miss Palmer. So she was down praying in her little sunroom one morning, and she looked, and there was an old missions magazine, and on the cover, a picture of Japan. And so she flipped it open, and here was an article by Pat Preston. And so she wrote a letter off to Pat Preston. At that time, he was still in Japan, and she wrote a letter to Pat Preston, and she said, have you ever heard of Elizabeth Palmer? So he wrote a letter back the very next week and said, Elizabeth Palmer lives on my street. So she wrote to Elizabeth Palmer, and Elizabeth Palmer sent her a letter back and enclosed a letter in Japanese for Ken Mashimoto. So she got in the little English car, drove down to Ken's little place, and said, Jesus did know where Elizabeth Palmer was. What does that do to a person? You know what it does? It cultivates thoughts of the Lord, doesn't it? It forces them to face the issues. Robert McClurkin used to say, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, you can't work your way there. It's by grace alone. Hell is by works alone. And you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. So the Lord calls Simon, and he renames him Peter, a stone. Now Simon, of course, doesn't have a very nice reputation. If you had your little book, The Names on the Gates of Pearl, you would be reminded that it was Simeon and Levi, that's the name, of course, Simeon, that's just the Greek form of Simeon, Simeon and Levi, who were called instruments of cruelty. And they sought to do the will of God through the wrath of man. They fit in real well with a lot of modern evangelicals. You know, if you ask people today what they think of fundamentalists or evangelicals, what would they say? Would they say, well, fundamentalists, they're the people that, you know, they do a lot of good works and well, you know what they think of when they think of fundamentalists? They think of wild-eyed lunatics with the veins sticking out in their necks, their eyes bulging out, screaming and yelling, throwing bombs at abortion clinics or something like that, you know? Now, it's true, some of that is just the press, but the fact is that when Princess Diana and Mother Teresa died, they didn't have too many things in common, those two women. But one thing they had in common was they were both known as people who did good work. Right? And it impressed the world. The world is still impressed with good works. We get so busy doing everything else, I wonder if we're known in our communities as good people. Are we? When Peter came to the coast to preach the gospel, the groundwork had already been done because Dorcas, Tabitha, had done good works in the community. When she died, they could bring evidence and lay it on the table and say, look, there's the evidence right there. These are good people. You know, good works. Doing good works in the community. It opens the hearts of people to the gospel. And I think in many places we've forgotten that. You know, I do a lot of knocking on doors. I'll go to an assembly for some meetings and during the day I'll go out and knock on doors. And very sadly, in some places I knock on doors around a community and nobody even knows that place exists. It's, talk about the best kept secret. It's so secret that the people have never heard of it. They have no idea who those people are. I think that's a shame. Well, you know, we're not preaching the social gospel. Doing good works is not a substitute for preaching the gospel. But like the garments of the high priest, all the way around there was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, in equal numbers. The bell of testimony and the pomegranate of fruitfulness. And there needs to be both the testimony and the fruitfulness. Or like Gideon in the night, with the trumpet and the light shining and the trumpet blowing. We need both, don't we? If you just live a good life, people just think you're a nice religious person. You've got to tell them it's the Lord Jesus that's made the difference in your life. On the other hand, if you're always harping about the Lord Jesus and preaching at people but never doing any good works, they don't think your Christianity is worth having. And so this balance has to be there, doesn't it? And it certainly is there in Peter's writing. So Simon is the man who's known for trying to get things done right, but doing them in the wrong way. There had been a terrible offense. A young woman had been forcibly taken, his sister. And Simeon and Levi said, well, something had to be done. You're right. You know, in America, something has to be done. But the solution is not political action. The solution is the gospel. But the way people are going to listen to the gospel is if the Lord's people get back to just living practical Christianity in our own communities. Not withdrawing from them and living in the Christian ghetto, you know, but actually getting out among the people and doing good. And as we do that, we win the ears of people to listen to the gospel. Now, Peter responds to the Lord Jesus. And we thought a little bit last evening about Peter's appreciation of the Lord, the one who was the Savior of sinners, the one who could take a poor lost sinner and lift him from the miry clay. We sang that, love lifted me, and then changed it to Christ lifted me. And Peter knew what that was, to be taken up out of the miry clay and have his feet set on the rock. He was a stone, but he was a pretty shaky stone, wasn't he? But he was placed on the rock. And that great confession in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, the Lord says to him, thou art Peter, the stone, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so Peter spends a fair bit of his time in his epistles talking about that, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he talks about the Lord Jesus in four ways. As the cornerstone and the cornice stone. The one who was the cornerstone, the first stone laid in the building, men stumbled over that. They didn't understand how he fit in. He wasn't what they expected. He has become the headstone, the capstone, the keystone. Because the Lord Jesus is not just the author, he's the finisher. He's not the first, he's the last. He's not just the Alpha, he's the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And so he wasn't just the first stone laid. In those days, of course, the cornerstone wasn't just a nice little stone put in with a date on it. The cornerstone was carefully honed, carefully cut, because all the measurements were going to be taken from that stone. That was the measure of all things. And the Lord Jesus is the standard. He is the measure. He is the one who is laid in the foundation from which every measurement is taken. But he's also the finishing touch, you know. He's the one, like the keystone, that holds everything together. He's the one who is the grand finale. He is the conclusion of all things. And so Peter talks about him relative to the church, relative to the believer. He is the chief cornerstone, and he is the headstone, the cornice stone. But as far as the unbeliever is concerned, Peter says, he is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Two different words. The stone of stumbling, the oft-repeated entreaty. The Lord Jesus presented to people by a gospel tract. And by the way, if you think gospel tracts have been overused and everybody's sick and tired of getting gospel tracts, let me ask you, how many times have you been given a gospel tract? You know what? I've only been witnessed to once, and that was by a Mormon. We have not overdone it. When it comes to handing out gospel tracts, there are still a lot of people who are quite ready to receive them. And we have found that certain tracts, you know, people will grab them. You know those little cards that have life and death on them? Have you seen those? People come up and ask for more. They're fascinated by that thing. And so look for ways to creatively give away the gospel. You may not feel you can share a sermon with someone, but you can hand them a gospel. You can put them in your bills. How many bills do you pay every month? Well, stick one in. Now make sure you pay your bill on time. But you put one in. My mother puts them in her bills, and one day she got a phone call from the power company. Are you the lady that puts those little papers in every month? Yeah. Well, this last one here, like, that's really a good little paper. Everybody in the office would like a copy. Do you have some more of those? My dad went down and had a gospel meeting there in the power company because of a gospel tract that was put in the power bill. So Peter speaks about the Lord Jesus this way as a stone of stumbling. In other words, the often repeated entreaty, the claims of Christ being presented to individuals in the daily experiences of life. The radio broadcast, the bumper sticker, the word of testimony, that different person, a person who stands out as being different. You know, we think we fit in pretty well. We wear the same clothes, and we cut our hair pretty much the same way, and we think that when we move around in society, people don't notice us. But you know what? We stand out like a well thumb in a very sore world. You know that? We do. People see it. They see something different about us. They notice it. They may not say it, but they notice. There's something different. My father-in-law's funeral, there was a man afterwards. We gathered at our chapel for a little bite of, you know, something. Christians are good at that. And we got together for a little cup of tea and something to eat with it. And he was standing off on his own with his arms crossed, and he was just looking at the people. They were the Christians. They were just sitting, talking, and, you know, sipping and munching. And so I went over to him, and I said, I'm Jake Nicholson. I was the son-in-law of John Funk, and I just wanted to thank you for coming. And he didn't even really respond to me. He didn't even look at me. He just kept looking at the crowd, and he said, I want to get in on this. I said, in on what? He said, the brotherhood. You see, we take that for granted. You can go in for lunch. You can sit down at any table with any crowd of people, and you can have a great time with them. The world can't do that. They wouldn't know how to do that. If you belong to the Moose Lodge, or you belong to the Veterans or something, if you've got something already in common, you can talk about high school days, you can talk about the time in the war, but you see, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The world is in the constant process of scattering. They're always growing away from each other. But Christians are always growing together. You see? That's Ephesians 4, isn't it? We grow together in the Lord. The longer we live, the more we enjoy the Lord, the closer we get. And so, I can see you and not see you for 5 years. I step back into your life. It was just like yesterday, wasn't it? Just like yesterday. We sit down and just carry on. In fact, I was having a conversation with a brother from New Zealand. And we were interrupted. I didn't see him for 5 years. And I was at the Greensboro Chapel in North Carolina, and I was getting ready. It was a watch night service. I was sitting at the front looking at my Bible. And he came up and sat down beside me, and he said, "You were saying?" Well, you know, there's a sense in which that's true. I mean, even though we part from one another geographically, every morning we meet at the throne of grace. We follow the same guidebook. We walk hand in hand with the same Lord Jesus. We're bound together in the same bundle of life. We can never really say goodbye. We've been made one. We are one body in the Lord. And so I'm sitting at the computer sometimes 2 o'clock in the morning, and somebody's name, somebody's face flashes before me. I have no idea what's going on in their lives at that moment, but I just lift them up to the Lord and say, "Lord, you want me to pray for my brother right now? Okay. I don't know what's going on in their life, but Lord, whatever it is, you glorify yourself in it. You make it well worth their while. They'll think this is the best thing that ever happened since they got saved." I don't know what's going on, but I just pass it on. And you have that happen. I mean, I know there are times in my life, and I'm just so exhausted, I don't think I can make it. And all of a sudden I get this fresh wind. It's just like somebody's just poured it right into me, you know, and I think somebody's praying somewhere. And sometimes it is 2 a.m, and I say, "Well, thank the Lord for the Christians praying for me," and I don't know, maybe it's Ireland or Scotland or someplace. And they've just prayed for me, and I can sense it. It was about 2 years ago, and I thought about a dear sister I know. She lives with an abusive husband. He is absolutely cruel to her. And I thought about her one night, and I prayed for her. And the second night, her face came before me again, and I prayed for her again. And the third day, and I thought, I better give this lady a call. Well, you can't call directly there, because he picks up the phone and listens on the other line to everything she says on the phone. So I called a friend of hers that I know goes walking with her every morning and said, "Listen, when you're out for a walk, why don't you get her to give me a call?" Well, I don't know what happened, but in 15 minutes she called back. And she said, "What is it?" I said, "I don't know. I just know that for the last 3 days, 3 nights, as I'm sitting there working at my computer, your face has come before me and I've prayed for you, and so I thought I'd better give you a call." Well, she just broke down and wept. She said, "You know, 3 days ago, I said, 'Lord, my kids are grown and gone. They never call. I don't know if there's anybody who thinks about me anymore.'" I said, "Well, you know, it wasn't my idea to call. It's the Lord who's thinking about you. But I want you to know that you have brothers and sisters who think about you all the time and pray for you." Now, this glorious truth is emphasized in the first words of Peter's first epistle, isn't it? "To the 12 tribes scattered abroad." The word used for scattered there is not a word that just means haphazardly scattered. It's the word for a farmer scattering seed. Purposeful scattering. You say to a farmer, "What are you doing, man?" He says, "Well, throwing my seed away." I say, "What a crazy thing to do. What are you doing that for?" "Oh, well, I'm not just wasting it, you see. I'm not throwing it out on the asphalt road here. I've dug up the ground here. I'm scattering it with a purpose. Because I'm hoping that by throwing it away, I'm going to get more back again. There is that withholds and it tends to poverty." Right? "But there is that scatters and yet increases." And so it seems a foolish thing that the Lord would allow this terrible persecution to sweep into the city of Jerusalem with all these young Christians. But it was the very thing that drove them out. They didn't want to leave. They liked it. It was cozy and comfy there with all the Christians, you know? But the Lord used that to scatter them abroad. And as they scattered, they went everywhere preaching the gospel, didn't they? They took it with them. And so this glorious message that Peter was given that day, and the Lord said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Peter never forgot that. It's the key, isn't it? If I want to be an effective witness in the lives of others, what needs to happen? Well, I need to follow him. That's all. "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." The most effective soul winners are not people with all the techniques and tactics. The most effective soul winners are people who follow the Lord Jesus. And the closer I follow him, the more I'll be like him. And the more I'm like him, the more I'll attract others to him. So it's not all these tactics and tricks, you know. It's simply a matter of keeping your eye on the Lord Jesus. And as I look at him, he changes me to be like him. And I become a little outpost of heaven. And everywhere I go, people look at me, they think of him. They see the family resemblance. They see something in me that makes them think of heaven. Like those who were ready to stone Stephen, and it says he had the face of an angel. They've never seen angels. How did they know what angels looked like? Well, what they were really saying was, there's an otherworldly glory there. This isn't a local product. This is something that comes from heaven. And it may be that some people will stone you, verbally at least. But they'll see the glory there, and they'll become responsible. So it was a very hard thing then, that when Peter met the Lord Jesus on the shore after his resurrection, that the Lord had to say to him again, Peter, follow me. Actually, he used the old name Simon. Simon, son of Jonah, follow me. You see, Peter had been distracted. He'd gone back to fishing for fish. And the Lord said, I want you to fish for men. And so the Lord reiterates it. Isn't it a good thing he does that? I mean, we who belong to the Lord Jesus, we can look back to days in our lives when we felt the Lord's call on our lives and we said, okay, Lord, it's all or nothing. I'm going to go after you. And we left everything and we followed him. But the world is like an octopus. And it just sneaks a little tentacle in here and a little one in there, and pretty soon it's got us, you know, again. And we need to hear the Lord say again, follow me. Lord, and what shall this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And maybe the reason for this weekend is so we can get away from the tentacles for a while and just sit quietly and think about the Lord. And hear him say again, listen, I haven't asked a hard thing of you. The Christian life is not a complicated thing. It's a very simple thing. Follow me. Just love me. Get to know me. Just obey my voice. And as we do that, why, all of these other things fall into place, don't they? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And so, the Lord says, Simon, I want you to be Peter, a stone, something you can build on, something you can count on. Oh, poor Peter, he was pretty wishy-washy there for a while. But the Lord worked in Peter's life, and eventually Peter says, we all, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a temple in the Lord, a place where we offer up spiritual sacrifices which are well-pleasing to him. So the Lord calls each of us, and he calls us in different ways at different times, but his purpose is always the same. What the Lord Jesus does through us is not anywhere near as important as what he's doing in us. You see, it's God's intention to fill the universe with the glory of his Son, and he wants to use you to help him do it. And so he wants to make us like the Lord Jesus. This is God's grand purpose, isn't it? This is the big idea. And is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, into his own blessed likeness brought. Does Peter talk about this? He certainly does. He says that by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Say, you're just like your Father. That's just the kind of thing he would do. You see, God has had a lot of bad press. And people think bad things of God. They think God is stingy and nasty and angry. And maybe the reason is because every one of his children that he's met is like that. I don't know. But we ought to show that generosity of spirit, that magnanimity, that sweet reasonableness. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all. so that people looking at us will think well of God. They'll say, well, if that's one of his children, if he's anything like his children, then maybe I can trust him. May the Lord encourage our hearts. As we see Peter, as he goes through these struggles and storms and difficulties in his life, there's one thing that keeps Peter always moving on, and it's that call. He looks back to that day in his life when the Lord said, Peter, I want you. I mean, isn't that a moving thing, folks? That the Lord came looking for us and says, I want you on my team. I want you as one of my children. I want to build on your life. I want to put you in to the dwelling place of God. I want you to be part of God's home on earth. The only place where God feels at home on earth is in the midst of his people. I trust that the Lord will encourage us by these few remarks, and that perhaps we'll find some time alone, off in the woods or for a walk somewhere, or just sitting on the porch, and let the Lord say to us again, follow me. Just don't be distracted by what your brethren do. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we thank thee for the glorious truth of the Word of God. We thank thee for the sweetness of it. As we read thy word, it's like honey in the honeycomb. How sweet it is, and yet we thank thee that like honey it's enriching. It gives us strength to go on. And as we read thy word, we thank thee that the perfect God, the holy God, the righteous God has anything to do with us at all, but to think that thou shouldst call us to be holy as thou art holy, that thou shouldst call us to inherit a blessing, that thou shouldst call us into light, out of darkness, into thy marvelous light, that thou shouldst call us unto thy eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, we thank thee for these glorious truths, and pray that we might hear the call of the Lord Jesus to our hearts this morning. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. We pray in the Savior's precious name.